1 Kings 20 begins with Ben-Hadad. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings. They were quite small kings, by the way. Don't get too carried away with that. Accompanied by 32 quite small kings, with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria. In fact, they were rubbish, by the way. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messages into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials, and they will seize everything you value and carry it away." The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble? When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demand." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad, who was not pleased. Then Ben-Hadad sent another messenger to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." The king of Israel answered, "Come on, if you think you're hard enough," basically. But actually, it's not. He puts it rather differently. "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." And Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents. And he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." You thought after all this time, King Ahab would have realized the Lord was the Lord, but no, he still needs convincing. "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon, while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. You get the feeling something's going to happen here, don't you? The young officers and the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "Men are advancing from Samaria." And he said, between hiccups, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive." So the young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponents. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad sobered up very quickly, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. And afterwards, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Oh, their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. Buy your striker from Barcelona," that kind of thing. "You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marked out to meet them. And the Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills, not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." And wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." The king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Did he say, "Ahab, he was just trying to kill you"? Anyway, it's Ahab's logic. The king answered, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. And when Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab hadn't come up into his chariot. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market area in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. God was not so easily pleased. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. And as the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his, or you must pay a talent of silver.' And while your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "Well, this is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets and probably said to himself, "Oh no, him again." He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. It's a story about obedience or disobedience. And I remember once hearing a preacher use an analogy. He wrote it in a book. He'd been an officer in the Navy in the Second World War, or maybe up just after, I'm not sure. And he had a very well-disciplined crew of men on his boat. He was kind of tugboat or something, not sure what it was. And they were a very well-disciplined crew. And they were towing a barge behind them in quite difficult conditions. And as they were straining to tow it, the cable, the hawser, between the two boats snapped. And that immediately whipped the steel cable back across his ship. And he saw it happening, and the moment it snapped, he screamed at his men, "Down!" And every single one of his crew hit the deck on his order, and the cable flashed over their heads, and not one of them was injured. And he said, that was always to him a lesson about obedience and a reminder to obey God as if your life depended on it, because one day, who knows, it might. We expect our young children, however, to disobey, don't we? We do expect our children to disobey. We're always checking on them. You've noticed the parents trust their children, but just check on them as well, just in case the children forget the order they were given. And it's no surprise to God that we disobey him sometimes. And the king of Aram, the Syrians and Israel were always kind of in a bit of a struggle. A bit like France and England. You know, if you read your history books, some of you have struggled through history. France and England seem to have spent, you know, 1,000 years fighting each other, except now when we're going to share an aircraft carrier together, which is nice. What happens on bank holiday when all the French go on strike, I don't know, but there we are. It'd be nice. That'd be cosy. And I'm sure the cooking will be excellent. But if you follow history, there's been tension between France and England and France and Great Britain down the centuries. It was a bit like that with Israel and Syria. And they had sort of... they were always falling in and out of friendship with each other. And into that situation, we see what I've just called the outrageous grace of God. Because once again, God is showing Ahab that he's powerful. You remember, right at the beginning of the story of this king, that at the annual award ceremony, he was voted the most evil king of the year. And he was called up to the front to receive his most evil king of the year award in scripture. And you'd think God would sort of ignore him. But God doesn't, actually. The whole point of Ahab's story is that again and again God met him and offered him a chance to see which side he was on. And again, Ahab spurns the choice. It's like watching an accident in slow motion, isn't it? Reading the story of Ahab. And just as you think it can't get any worse, it does. And Roger's going to unpack the terrible story of Naboth's vineyard next week. But this week, you think it's getting better because there's a threat against Israel and God steps in on Ahab's side. And you think, now Ahab's going to see. For once, he's not arguing with God. God's actually on his side. And it all begins with Ben-Hadad, who goes down as one of the great idiots of Scripture. And he comes with his kings to attack. And I don't know if you picked up that I've often told you that the Scripture plays with the words. You often have to study Scripture quite closely to see how Scripture repeats words to show different aspects of it. I don't know if you picked this up in verse 2. Ben-Hadad says, this is what Ben-Hadad says. I don't know about you, I always suspect people who name themselves when they're talking about themselves. Instead of saying I, they say, well, what? Instead of saying what would I like, they say, what would Peter Cousins like? You know, when people say that to me, I always think, it's kind of a bit showbizzy there, you know. But this is what Ben-Hadad says. And in verse 5 again, this is what Ben-Hadad says. This is what Ben-Hadad says twice. This is what Ben, not what I say. This is what Ben-Hadad says. And I don't know if you picked it up, but then later on, as the prophet comes to Ahab in verse 14, this is what the Lord says. In fact, twice, he repeats the same construction, but this is what the Lord says. So, this is what Ben-Hadad says, and twice, this is what the Lord says. And at this point, you should be saying, Ben-Hadad, be afraid, be very afraid. When God starts mimicking you, you know you're in deep trouble. This is what the Lord says. Oh dear. First, Ben-Hadad says that he wants to make Ahab... he asks for the best of his wives and children. Now, you might have thought this would be a perfect opportunity to get rid of Jezebel. Jezebel, darling, pack your things. You're going off to Damascus for a few years. Isn't that nice? But I don't know. Maybe he liked Jezebel. We don't like her. Maybe he liked her. I don't know. But it's probably more a case of Ben-Hadad saying, "You're going to pay me a lot of money every year to be left in peace." It'd be like a protection racket on a large political scale. And in any case, Samaria wasn't going to be easy to take. Just have a PowerPoint on the screen here, please. Samaria these days is just a bare hill with goats grazing on it. There it is. And that's what's left of Samaria. I'm afraid it's it suffered the rigors of time. All the stones have been taken and used to build other people's houses. But it's quite, you see, it's quite a prominent position. It's a steep hill, and the archaeologists have uncovered massive fortifications. Ben-Hadad was perhaps bluffing or trying his luck at it, but this was never going to be an easy city to take. But anyway, Ben-Hadad decides that he's going to try it anyway. Now, he's perhaps just at this point a little bit drunk, more than a little bit drunk, and one suspects that he hasn't really thought through what he's saying. But he ups the stakes, and Ahab refuses, and so they decide that they're going to have a fight there, and he's going to take Samaria, the hill of Samaria. But God says no. Ahab, he's going to lose. You're going to win. Don't worry. I'm on your side. He's challenged me, and he's going to lose. He's going to lose. So we have this outrageous grace of God coming to this awful king and actually helping him. And we also have the outright word of God. Remember the drought of God for 3 years earlier on in our story, when God doesn't speak to the nation for 3 years, not a word. And they're not desperate only for water, they're desperate to hear from God. God stops speaking to them. Well, now God is speaking again. This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. You will know that I am king. And of course, Ben-Hadad says, take them alive. It's an odd sort of thing to say to an army. Don't kill anyone, guys. Take them all alive. You just suspect this is going to prove rather difficult for his troops, especially the ragbag army he'd assembled. This was never going to happen. And it all goes wrong. He soon sobers up, gets on his horse and runs away. But he didn't get the message. He didn't get the message. He decides that this time he's going to employ some really good mercenaries. These guys are all SAS trained, all commandos. They've all worn the red beret, and he sort of brings them in from around the surrounding nations. These are good guys. These are strong. I mean, the first lot were rubbish. You know, their tanks only had 6 gears, 5 in reverse, and 1 forward in case the enemy attacked from behind. That kind of thing. These guys are the real deal. These are good soldiers, and what's more, you see, we're going to fool their god. You see, because the first time we fought in the hills, and their god's obviously good in the hills, you know. But so what we'll do, we'll fight him on the plain, because this Yahweh, he doesn't do flat, you know. He doesn't do flat. Flat is out with our gods are good on the flat. They run out of breath a bit uphill. But, you know, on the flat, our gods, they're good. We're going to win this. And God says, are you kidding? Ben-Hadad, I have decreed. You say what you like, but what I say is what happens. And, you know, all Ben-Hadad's advisors are saying, BH, you do it, BH. You're the man, BH. You're the daddy. We're going to do this. And they're all sort of psyching themselves up for this certain victory, because God is only the God of the hills. And God says, just don't. Don't. The Arameans think the Lord is the God of the hills, not a God of the valleys. I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. So we have the outrageous grace of God. We have the outright word of God, which comes straight into that situation, says, trust me. But then we have the outright demand of God as well, because partial obedience is still disobedience, isn't it? Partial obedience is still disobedience. What happens is that the odds are against him, apparently, but still Ahab wins. But success in worldly terms isn't much use if you're not right with God. And this is the story here. And we're going to see this in the closing sermon on this series as well. Success in worldly terms is useless if you and God are not walking together. If you're not right with God in your heart, you can have all the success in the world. It doesn't count for anything. Being on the winning side doesn't mean that you're necessarily a follower of God. And Ben-Hadad runs, and you read the story. And instead of finishing it, putting him to death for the destruction and the damage he's caused and the lives that have been lost, Ahab sees an opportunity for money. First, he gets offered back some cities which he can tax very heavily, and Ben-Hadad offers him commercial opportunities in Damascus. You can open your own bazaar, and your people can export to Damascus. We'll give you a credit line, and you can make money, Ahab. There is a lot of money to be made in Damascus. It's a good market. And Ahab can't resist. You know, he just sees that money, and this is so much easier than finishing this guy who's just been trying to kill him. So much easier than finishing this guy off and just showing the invading army that God is God. He just goes for the money. Just goes for the commercial prospects. And once again, Ahab finds himself crossing swords with a prophet. He really hates these guys. We discover he had his own prophets who always told him what everyone wanted to hear. But these other guys, these prophets of the Lord, they were just... These guys, they really got under his skin. And they were always telling him off. And it happens again. And a prophet comes to him and just tells him, "Listen, Ahab, why do you disobey? You knew what you had to do, and you wouldn't do it. Why will you not believe in God?" Nothing seems to make this guy commit his life to God and put his entire life in God's hands. In his book, Paths to Power, talking about how God's power works in us, the great devotional writer A.W. Tozer wrote this: "The Bible knows nothing of salvation apart from obedience. Paul testified that he was sent to preach obedience to the faith among all the nations. He reminded the Roman Christians they had been set free from sin because they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. In the New Testament, there is no contradiction between faith and obedience. You can find a tension between faith and law, yes, and between law and grace, yes, but between faith and obedience, not at all. The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. He says, if you take a coin and split it down the middle, you destroy the coin. It's no longer a coin. And if you have faith and you have obedience, they go together. If you're not obeying, you don't have faith. And if you don't have faith, then you won't obey." And that's right through the New Testament. We just quickly finish by looking at just a few verses. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." You hear Jesus' words and you obey. You put them into practice. You can't have it any other way. John 14, 21 and 23. "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 15, verse 10. Whoa. "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, and just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." You obey. Acts 5, verse 32. "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to who? To those who obey." You've got to obey God. You can't be like Ahab and try to have it on your own terms. You've got to do what God wants. It's tough. It's hard. It's harsh. It requires sometimes very difficult decisions. But you've got to stand. You've got to obey what God wants. And James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says..." And I love this analogy. "It's like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does." You look at what God tells you to do in Scripture and through his word, and we obey it. It's sometimes hard, But we've got to keep looking at it and reminding ourselves, this is what God wants. Thank you, Andrew. Tozer finishes up. He says, to any inquiry, I would say, just do the next thing that you know you should do to carry out the will of the Lord. If there is sin in your life, quit it instantly. Put away lying, gossiping, dishonesty, or whatever your sin may be. Take up the cross and live sacrificially. Pray, attend the Lord's services. Witness for Christ, not only when it's convenient, but when you know you should. Look to no cost and fear no consequences. Study the Bible and learn the will of God, and then do His will as you understand it. Start now by doing the next thing, and then go on from there. Ahab could never get his head around that. This obeying God was difficult because he was a divided man, as we're going to see. He could never quite make up his mind that there was only one God. He was always just a little bit scared he was offending some other spiritual deity. And for that reason, he could never commit himself wholly and solely to God. But yet God met him so many times, gave him so many chances, and he blew it each time. Next week, Roger's going to talk you through a truly disturbing story, terrible story of injustice, and you'll see just how far Ahab would go in disobeying God. It's a sobering story, but that's for next week. If we're going to pray now, if the band will please join me on the platforms. Just bow our heads for a second and pray. Father, this man is really scary. How he can be so blessed by God and then still not make that commitment to do what he wants. Father, there are times we fear we're a bit like him. We've been blessed, we've had so many answers to prayer, and still we will not do what we know is right. We still allow things in our life that we justify and shrug our shoulders and say, oh, it'll be all right, Lord, when we know in our hearts that we're wrong. Lord, for each of us, there's different things. Different things in our life, Lord, that we struggle with and we're not prepared to give to you. Lord, remind us through this story of the strength that comes from obeying and the blessing of the Holy Spirit that falls on those who obey. That we can never know the full joy of the Spirit of God while we live in disobedience to you. So Lord, discipline us. Teach us to walk on your path and to follow your way. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.